We have a somewhat interactive format when we say the scriptures together. Every now and then, it gets maybe a little too interactive. And last week, I think we went a little bit overboard. I just want to explain again. Every now and then, I have to remind all of us that if you have a question, if I ask you a question, feel free to respond. And if you have just a nagging question, something that's not making sense, you can raise your hand and ask a question. But there's too many of us to share our insights. I know all of you guys probably have insights and ideas on the scriptures, and there's just too many of us. You know, when you're studying the Bible in a living room with six or seven people, you can all go around and share your insights on it. There's just too many of us to do that. So we aren't going to be able to do that this morning. But if you have a nagging question, something that's just not making sense, feel free to raise your hand and ask a question. Sometimes if I'm getting to the end of it, I may not be able to do that right at the end. But for the most part, I try to call on people when they do that. One thing that did come out of our study last week, and a couple of you talked to me about this afterwards. That one of the parables that we looked at last week, a couple of people, and maybe some of the rest of you, are still a little troubled. We're still a little troubled by that after our study. And so I realized we need to address it a little bit more effectively, a little bit more thoroughly. So we're going to start with that this morning. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Everybody with us? Matthew 13, 44 says, "The kingdom of heaven," this is Jesus speaking, "the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field." Now, what some people were a little bit concerned about in our discussion last week and also afterwards, I continue to have a little bit of discussion with this with a couple of people, it just seems like that's not right. That Jesus is using an example that isn't right, that the guy should have told the owner of the field about it. And so I wanted to spend just a little bit of time before we get into chapter 14 on this, because I want to make sure you guys understand this. There are a few things. One of the things that we talk about a lot in our series on Tuesday night on how to study the Bible is that to understand the Bible, we have to understand what it meant to them then to help us understand what it means to us now. So just spend just a couple minutes talking about what it would mean to them then. First of all, this is not something that would have been completely unthinkable, that would have been inconceivable to them. Every now and then, they didn't have banks back then, so people did bury their wealth sometimes. And every now and then, if somebody died and they didn't explain where the wealth was, somebody might find it. Now, usually everybody knew so-and-so died, they didn't find his money, so his money, their money is out there someplace. And it would usually be on that man's property, that person's property. So, I mean, it wasn't like they're finding buried, like a mysterious buried treasure that pirates hid there hundreds of years ago. It's not that type of thing. But this did happen sometimes. Just like sometimes people win the lottery today, it's not completely unheard of. Sometimes this would happen. So what he's talking about is not complete, it's not usual, it's not common, but it's not unheard of either. Also, we have to realize that when someone owns property back then, when they owned property, it was not like a huge, massive cattle spread like we have in the West, you know, where they just own hundreds and thousands of acres. That's not the type of farms that they owned, because their herds and their flocks, they would just go out and graze anywhere. They didn't have to have land specifically for their herds and flocks, kind of like the Old West was originally in a way, before they started, you know, building, putting up fences and everything. So if they had land, own land, there was only really one purpose to own land. What would that have been for? Yeah, to cultivate it, to grow food, for farming. Now, if you're farming land and there's buried treasure hidden under the surface, are you going to find it? You're going to find it when you break up the land, right? Yeah, so what's going on here is that this land is not being cultivated. It's not being used for what its purpose is. Also, if there was any reason to think that there was some buried wealth around there, the owner should have, it would have been his responsibility to go out and make sure it's not on his property. So see, that gives us a little bit different insight into what's going on here. Now let's take that into modern day and kind of imagine how that would be for us. I know we have at least one or two people here who enjoy yard sailing, garage sailing, right? Just a few. Okay, picture this. Picture you and a couple of friends are going yard sailing. And you go to a particular yard sale, and they have stuff, you know, really good selection of stuff. And you're looking around, and you see they have this really nice cabinet.
Cut out completely. Testing.
Testing. What? I don't know if it's here. Testing. There we go. Okay, it's this connection up here. All right. So anyway, you find this antique cabinet. Beautiful antique cabinet. They have it for $200 because it's this big, beautiful cabinet. But you happen to know, because you've been checking on these kinds of things, that cabinet is worth $5,000 because it's a rare antique. And so you don't have $200 on you, but you go get your friends and you get all your money together and you got enough and you buy that thing, right?
Right.
I'm taking that. The owner finds out that thing that they sold for $200, which they thought they were doing pretty good to get $200 out of it, is actually worth $5,000. Are they going to be mad at you? Maybe. Who are they going to be mad at?
Themselves.
They're mad at themselves, right? Like, oh, I should have checked on that. Why? Because that happens all the time, right?
Yes.
Yep.
We know, I mean, not all the time, but it does happen. You find something at a thrift shop or a yard sale or garage sale, and it's actually worth a lot more money than they're selling it for. Do we feel any guilt at all about paying the price that they're charging for it?
Yeah, absolutely.
And then we got, you know, you find a rare stamp. If you go and you check out a rare stamp, an old stamp collection, old coin collection, whose responsibility is it to check and make sure that none of that is worth a lot of money?
The seller.
The person selling it. That's what's going on in this thing, too. If you know that a piece of property, somebody bought a piece of property for $100,000 or selling it for $250,000, and you happen to find out that it has oil reserves underneath it, you're going to snag that thing if you possibly can, right? And, excuse me, whose responsibility is it that the owner didn't know about those oil reserves? The owners. If that's common, you know, if that's knowledge that they can get. So that's kind of the situation here. Hopefully that helps you feel a little better about this parable. Jesus was talking about something that the owner should have found out about what was going on there. And so it was his responsibility. And so it's our responsibility to be aware of our own lives and aware of where our hope and our hope for the future, our hope for this life. Where that lies, and that's what we talked about last week. So I just wanted to go back over that to make sure you guys understood why that is not as bad as it may have seemed to some of you last week. Okay, let's get into chapter 14, verse 1. When Herod Antipas, let me just explain, Herod Antipas is the son. Remember Herod the Great, who was Herod when Jesus was born?
Okay.
The one that was trying to get the wise men to tell him where Jesus was, and the one who killed all the babies, you know, and that one had a horrible guy. This is one of his sons. Okay, when Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, heard about Jesus, he said to his advisors, "This must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's why he can do such miracles." Now, that good Jewish theology there? Why not? Should we expect anybody to be raised from the dead and living among us?
No.
Right? It would be a little bit odd, right? Yeah. Unless that's why they weren't even expecting that for Jesus. That's why when God raised Jesus from the dead, this is not something they would have been expecting. And when you dig into this, there were some superstitions in the area that it was almost a reincarnation kind of a thing. So he's almost implying that Jesus might be a sudden spiritual reincarnation of John the Baptist. Shows how this guy is not really a good Jew, not completely Jewish anyway. And so he's kind of bringing in some superstitious element to this. His beliefs are not really what they should be, which is why his actions are not what they should be. Let's keep going. Verse 3. For Herod had arrested and imprisoned John as a favor to his wife Herodias, the former wife of Herod's brother Philip. Okay, you kind of see what's going on here?
Mm-hmm.
this woman was married to his brother Philip, and then he got her to leave his brother Philip, and now she's with him. What makes this even weirder, which I don't think the Bible comments on in any place, but she's also his niece. She's the daughter of one of his other brothers.
Oh, dear.
Yes. So this is not a very... It's not a very seemly situation. It's pretty tawdry. And if they had had some of the, you know, the People magazine and Us magazine, whatever those things that they sell at the, you know, at the checkout center, they had those. This would be on the front page of a lot of that, because this was a real scandal at the time. And John was very clear about that, calling him out on it, saying, "This is not right. You should not be doing this." So, verse 4, and that's what it says, verse 4, John had been telling Herod, "It is against God's law for you to marry her." Herod wanted to kill John. You know, when you aren't doing something, when you're doing something you're not supposed to, and you know you're not supposed to, last thing in the world you want sometimes is somebody saying, "Hey, you're not supposed to do that."
Right.
Shut up, right? That's kind of what's going on here. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of a riot because all the people believed John was a prophet. But at a birthday party for Herod, Herodias' daughter performed a dance that greatly pleased him. It doesn't describe the dance in Scripture, but most likely this was a very risque dance. That would have been very common in their time, especially in palaces and stuff.
Maybe a belly dance.
It was probably something... There was a reason why, you know, he was greatly pleased. And so verse 7, so he promised with a vow to give her anything she wanted. You may have heard this in stories before. They heard it in stories back then, too. What he's doing, he's acting... He is not even... Really doesn't have the title of a king. He's what they called at the time a tetrarch. He's almost a glorified governor of this area. And it's just Galilee. It's not all... You know, it's not the whole big territory that his father controlled. But he wants to be seen as this great emperor. You know, want somebody who bestows these incredible, just does these incredible gifts and these types of things for people that please him. And so this is something that a big emperor, like the emperor, you know, like Caesar or the emperor of Persia or something would do. You know, somebody was really pleased with someone's dance. Oh, I'm going to give you this. Whatever you ask, I'll give it to you. And so he wants to be seen that way. And so that's why he's making this gesture. He's trying to impress all of his guests, and trying to impress himself, I think, too. So, verse 7, so he promised with a vow to give her anything she wanted. At her mother's urging, remember, her mother was the one that John the Baptist has been saying over and over again, you know, she's the mother, I mean, she's the wife of your brother, you can't do this. So, she's not liking that. So, at her mother's urging, verse 8, the girl said, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a tray." That sounds horrific to us. That would have sounded horrific to them then, too, because Jewish people did not behead people. That wasn't an execution that they did back then. It was never a part of Jewish culture. So that's just horrible. "I want the head of John the Baptist on a tray." Then the king regretted what he had said, but because of the vow he had made in front of his guests, he issued the necessary orders. There's a tragedy here. This guy is a weak man, but he wants to appear strong. And a weak person who really wants to appear strong can end up being very dangerous. He's a weak man who wants to appear strong, and so he makes this vow that he should never have made, but he does it because he wants to appear strong. Then when he has to pay the piper, he has to deal with the consequences of this vow. Instead of being strong enough to say, "I should never have made that vow, I'm not going to do that." No, he wants to appear strong. And so he actually carries out his vow, as unthinkable as that is. So someone who is weak, who is trying to appear strong, can end up accomplishing great evil. We've seen that in history, and that's what's going on here. It's horrible. But that's what happens. Verse 10. So John was beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a tray and given to the girl, who took it to her mother. Later, John's disciples came for his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus what had happened. As soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. Do you think this affected Jesus personally, emotionally? How so? John baptized him. Okay, so he has a connection with John the Baptist as far as his ministry is concerned. It's very significant as far as that goes. What else?
He was a relative.
He was a relative. He was a cousin. So this is somebody that he has a connection with personally in that sense also. Absolutely.
They knew each other in the womb.
They knew each other in the womb. This is someone, I mean, this is a comrade. He's a relative. He's a cousin. It's a comrade. It's someone who is in ministry. And so, yeah, you're going to feel that loss, right? Someone that's close to you, not your best friend, but somebody you went to school with, somebody you have some kind of connection with, and then all of a sudden they're gone. It affects you too, right? Yeah. Any way else that this might have affected Jesus?
The pain and the suffering, the realization.
What's that?
It's a realization of what John must.
What he went through? Yeah, just realizing what he went through. What is Jesus headed for? What's going to be the end of his life on earth?
Death, execution.
So do you think this might have brought to mind, he knows that's where he's going. He's always known that's where he's going. Through his whole ministry, he knows that's what's ahead of him.
Shows he's fully
man. Yeah, so this is a pretty sobering moment for him, right? So what does he do? He wants to spend some time alone in prayer. I think that's very healthy. That's a very good thing. But the crowds heard where he was headed and followed on foot from many towns. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he told them, "Get away from me because I'm too busy right now." Oh, no, that's not what he said.
Different version.
As he stepped from the boat, Jesus saw the huge crowd, verse 14, as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
I mean, if there was anything that could be distracting to you at some point, it's something like this, right? I mean, somebody that you were associated with, a relative, someone who is possibly close to you, it was close to you in ministry, a part of your ministry, and all of a sudden he's dead, and you know that that's where you're headed to too. That could be very, but when there's a need that the people have, what does he do? He has compassion on them. It shows the heart. It once again shows the heart of Jesus. It shows his compassion. Hey guys,
hi.
Come on in. But we can make some room here.
I don't want to interrupt. I just want to bring these by. It's about the Bethlehem Village.
Okay, excellent. Yeah, you can put them back there, and we'll let everybody know about it. Thank you very much.
And I'm going to sneak a hug.
Okay.
Sorry, we're old friends.
Yeah.
Hi.
See you later.
They'll come back and visit us again.
Yes, absolutely.
So this shows once again the compassion of Jesus, his self-sacrifice. It's not about him. I mean, he is taking care of himself. He's spending time in prayer when he needs to. But when it comes right down to it, if the people are hurting and they need him, they need him. And so he has compassion on them and he heals their sick. Verse 15, that evening the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy food for themselves." What do you think about that?
I think it's normal. It's
a practical thought, right?
5,000 people?
We're going to find out the numbers.
And it wasn't, you weren't in Sacramento where you had stores all over the
That's place. True. Okay, so there's a practical element to this. Well, anybody else have any thoughts about what the disciples are saying here? Are they asking Jesus what should be done? Are they even humbly making a suggestion? They're telling him. Read that again. This is a remote place and it's already getting late. As if Jesus doesn't know that, right? Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy food. Okay, Jesus, look, here's the situation. This is what you need to do. Now, remember the saying here. It was not very long before this when Jesus had taken the 12 and appointed them as apostles and sent them out with the power to heal the sick, cast out demons, right, to do all these things. And they went out. Remember, they came back and they were so amazed, you know, even the demons. They submitted to their power, and they were pretty overwhelmed, positively. They, wow, boy, this is amazing. And so what's happening now It's kind of, it seems a little bit like that's all gone to their head. All right, Jesus, here, you need to understand the situation here. Here's what's going on. These people don't have any food. You know, you need to send them to the villages around here so they can get some food. You know, it's kind of like if you, present company exempted, of course, but it's kind of like someone is a teenager and all of a sudden they start becoming aware of life, and maybe they start driving and they start getting involved in the bra. All of a sudden they have a tendency. We did this too when we were teenagers. All of a sudden you know everything, right? And so you are all too quick to tell your parents, oh no, you need to do this and you do that and this is what we need to do, and all of a sudden you become the expert on everything, right? That's kind of what's going on with these guys. It's like, okay, now Jesus, here's what's going on. And they don't have any qualms, it seems like, about telling Jesus what should be done. Is that the right attitude?
No.
Do we do that sometimes in prayer?
Absolutely.
Yeah, okay, Lord, here's the situation, this is what you need to do. In fact, in some schools of thought, we're even supposed to tell God what we want him to do and then claim that. Yes, that is what God is going to do. What we say God's going to do, that's what God... always makes me really nervous because I don't want to have that kind of attitude towards God at all. We want to humbly make our petitions known, and then it's up to him what he does and what he doesn't do, right? But no, let's see how Jesus responds to that. Verse 16. But Jesus said, that isn't necessary. You feed them. Okay, well, you guys have arrived. You have so much wisdom and so much insight into the situation. You know everything needs to be done. You take care of it. It's kind of like, I don't know if you guys know this, but Rich Adams, our logistical guy, he when he was working for the Air Force, he had a crew, I think, of over 90 people working for him. And a lot of that was some stuff that required a lot of training that they were doing. They were working on airplanes, you know, and that requires a lot of specialized training. Now, can you imagine some young guy coming in, really impressed with himself, and you know, so he gets some of the basic training and gets to know what some of what they're doing, then thinks he has a handle on the whole operation and starts saying, telling Rich, oh, we need to do this, we need to do that, and so you can imagine, okay, Rich could have just stepped back and said, all right, go ahead, you take care of it. It wouldn't take long before the guy's in over his head, right? Say, well, wait a minute, how do I do this? Okay. You thought you knew what needed to be done, you go ahead and do it. That's kind of the situation here. And so, now, at this point, I think it's funny. Jesus said, that isn't necessary. You feed them. How should they have responded to that?
How do we do it?
Yeah, how do we do that? Okay, yes, Lord, how do we do it? That should be our response, right?
Right?
You know, if we don't know what we're supposed to do, we don't fight it, but, well, how? That's a perfect... remember the story, getting closer and closer to Christmas, remember the story when the angel appeared to Zechariah to say that he was going to have... that his wife was going to have a child. They were really old, and he did not believe. How's that going to happen? And because of his unbelief, the angel told him, all right, you're not going to be able to speak until that baby's born. That'll get your attention. Mary, when he appeared to Mary, the angel Gabriel, and said that she was going to have a child. Now, that's completely the other extreme, right? She had never been with a man. How in the world am I going to have a child? But she asked that innocently. She asked that just because she wants to gain some information. She wants to gain knowledge. Not that she doesn't believe. She just, you know, how's that going to work? And the angel doesn't disappoint her at all for that. He just answers her question. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with asking, but... Yeah, but Jesus says, that isn't necessary, you feed him. Verse 17, but we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Does that answer show faith?
No.
They're very focused on the practical situation, aren't they?
They answered pragmatically, because that's exactly probably what I would have
said. It's a very pragmatic answer. On the other hand, what have they just been doing? They've been out healing the sick, casting out demons, doing all these things. Is this the problem for Jesus, that there are only 5 loaves and 2 fish?
No.
Is that a problem at all?
No.
Mm-hmm.
But to them, it's impossible.
Yeah. So let's see what happens. Verse 17 again. But we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Verse 18, "Bring them here," he said. Then he told the people to sit down on the grass. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up toward heaven, and blessed them. Then, breaking the loaves into pieces, he gave the bread to the disciples, who distributed it to the people. They all ate as much as they wanted, and afterward the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. About 5,000 men were fed that day, in addition to all the women and children. All right, now, you may hear from time to time some creative descriptions, creative interpretations of what this means. Sometimes people get into, you know, well, the bread represents this, and the fish represents this, or Jesus broke the bread, and so that shows that we have to be broken before we can be used, and a lot of esoteric interpretations of this. They get into kind of almost secret codes and hidden meanings and stuff, like we talked about last week or the week before. The thing is that most of the meaning here is actually pretty obvious when we stop and think about this. Was this a good situation to be in practically? To have that many people out there without any food?
No.
Anybody who's ever led a meeting knows that if you do it in a way that you interrupt somebody's mealtime, that is not the most effective way to have a good meeting, right? Yeah, one of the things that we've learned over the years with church meetings, you have a church meeting after the service, it either needs to be a very short meeting or you need to have food. Yeah, because people get, you know, they get distracted, they get grumpy, you know, when they get hungry. So they have a whole lot of people out here without any food, and even if they go to the surrounding villages, it's going to be a little bit tough for them to find enough food for all these people. This is not a very good situation to be in practically, right? What is the one factor that changes everything about this situation?
Jesus is there.
Jesus is there. That changes everything, right? There really aren't any problems if Jesus is there, and there is no end to possibilities. There's no end to options, right? That changes everything. So, what do they have to work with to begin with?
5 loaves of bread and 2 fish.
Is that too little and too insignificant for Jesus to use? No. He could have done it in a trifling. So he uses what's on hand. 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. And some of the accounts tell us these are 5 barley loaves, which that was the cheap bread. That was what the poor people ate. So 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. The fish were not very big. And one person could eat a few of these fish. They were small fish.
They eat through a fish raw.
Yeah. Well, no, they probably would have. They would have cooked them usually. Yeah. They weren't into sushi so much back then. So how much do they have left over at the end?
12 basketfuls
of. It start off with 5 loaves, which the loaves would be probably about that big, and 2 fish. The fish would not have been very big. They end up with 12 basketfuls of leftovers. Now, I don't want to get too much into what this means, but it is obvious. It's 12, kind of goes along with the people of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. It's almost like Jesus saying, I can't even use the leftovers of what he can provide to feed the people. I don't know, but the point is, it starts off with just a little bit of nothing. And at the end, even what is left over is far more than what you started with. Is this any problem for Jesus?
No.
And how many people does he feed?
5,000,
just counting the men, which was common back then. That's what they would do. So if you have women and children there too, there could have been 10,000. There could have been as many as 15,000 or more people there.
Yeah.
Is that amazing?
Yes.
Is that challenging for Jesus?
No.
No. Would it have been any more challenging if it had been 15 million people?
No.
It doesn't matter, right? If it's Jesus, it doesn't matter what you're starting with. It doesn't matter what you're trying to accomplish. It doesn't matter what it... There is... I love the story. Someone came up to Charles Spurgeon one time after a woman came up after a service, and she said, is it okay to pray to God for even the little needs, the little challenges? And he said, well, sister, are there any big challenges for God? They're all little challenges, right? There's nothing that we're going to pray to for God, and God's going to be like, oh boy, I need both hands for this one. You know, I mean, there's nothing like that for God. It's all, It doesn't make any difference what you're starting with. It doesn't make any difference how many people there are. It doesn't make any difference. And that's what the disciples have to get. See, they're still focused on the situation. We are so far out in the middle of nowhere. There are so many people. There's not enough food. How are we going to practice? They still have the mindset, how are we going to handle this? Not, Lord, what do you want us to do? What do you want us to do in this situation? They're taking the initiative, and when they should be turning over the initiative to Jesus. So, okay, let's keep going. Let's look at another story here that I think will relate to this one. Verse 22. Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back in the boat and cross to the other side of the lake while he sent the people home. After sending them home, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. So he still gets his time to pray. Night fell while he was there alone. Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble far away from land, for a strong wind had risen and they were fighting heavy waves. I wonder if Jesus knew that was going to happen. Because, you know, there was, remember the story where, we're not going to study in Matthew, but where Lazarus is sick and going to die. And Jesus purposely waits before they go to see him. And he even tells the disciples, I did this for your benefit, so that you could see the power of God. So he intentionally waits until Lazarus dies, so that everyone can see him raise Lazarus from the dead. I'm wondering if Jesus is intentionally, notice what it says, verse 22, immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and cross to the other side of the lake. Now, you guys go away from me. You get in the boat and head. So he intentionally puts it out there. So what happens? Verse 25. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost!" Now, on the one hand, I think we can understand this, right? You can look at this with some understanding. Can you imagine being out in the middle? City Alley is big, big place. Imagine. Bigger than Tahoe, but imagine being out on Lake Tahoe in the middle, and all of a sudden there's some pretty horrendous storms out there. Amazing storm, you're out in the middle of the lake, right? And it's in the middle of the night, and all the power goes out, you know, on the shoreline. And so you're out there, and everything's just going crazy, and all of a sudden you see somebody walking toward you? Is that going to freak you out?
Yes.
Of course it's going to freak you out, right? And what do they say? It's a ghost! Now, on the one hand, we can understand somebody coming up with that. On the other hand, is that good theology?
No.
No. See, they have a problem just like Herod did, right? They're mixing in some superstition with what's supposed to be their sound faith in God and the scriptures. Something happens that they can't quite put a handle on. Instead of falling back on the scriptures, they fall back on their superstitions. It's a ghost. Let's see what happens. Verse 27, but Jesus spoke to them at once. Don't be afraid, he said. Take courage. I am here. Do you see the connection between this story and the other story? Where is the hope?
Jesus is the key.
In the presence of Jesus. He is here. What does that mean? That changes everything. We don't have to worry about the situation. We don't have to worry about anything because Jesus is here, right? So, Peter, verse 28, excuse me. Verse 28, then Peter called him, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you, walking on the water. And you're out there. If this is really you, call me out there to come out there with you. And verse 29, yes, come, Jesus said. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. Now, most of us, I think, here know the rest of this story. I know this is not going to go as well as it starts out. But a lot of times we knock Peter. But we need to remember that Peter at least had enough faith to get out of the boat and walk on the water toward Jesus. That's pretty amazing. Isn't that something? Can you imagine what the disciples that were still on the boat must have been thinking when Peter's out there walking on the water? Like, whoa, check it out. Peter's out there walking too. I mean, that is absolutely amazing. And so we need to not be too critical of Peter, because that actually shows great faith. But what happens? verse 30. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. Save me, Lord, he shouted. So what happened?
He took his eye off.
He took his eye off what?
Jesus.
Took his eye off Jesus. And put it. And then what was he looking at?
Storm.
The surroundings.
Looking at the storm. Looking at the situation, the surroundings. Yeah. Do we do that?
Yep.
Yeah. What happens? We start looking at everything but Jesus.
All of our circumstances.
Start looking at how horrible everything is. And we forget, if Jesus is with us, does it matter how bad the storm is?
No.
Is there any big storm for Jesus?
No.
Does it get too big for him to be able to handle?
No.
It doesn't make any difference, right? It's irrelevant. And so Peter gets his eye off the storm, and what happens then? He sinks. Yeah. And then he prays. I heard somebody describe it this way one time. He prayed the most succinct, basic, perfect prayer in Scripture. You can't take one word away from this prayer without changing it. Save me, Lord. You can't get more basic than that, right? Save me, Lord. I mean, he didn't have time for almost gracious Heavenly Father, you know. He didn't have time for one of those prayers that, you know, we try to be as eloquent and beautiful as possible. And no, it was save me, Lord. It's amazing that the more we're in need, the more basic, the more simple our prayers get. I think God probably finds that refreshing. We don't try to cover it up with a whole lot of, you know, all these layers of. I love a beautiful prayer too, but this is short and sweet, right to the point. And what does Jesus do? We haven't read that yet. Let's look at that. Verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. I love that. Isn't that something? Jesus didn't stand there and let him sink for, you know, a while. All right, you know, he immediately reached out. That shows the heart of Jesus, doesn't it? He's trying to teach him, but he's not just trying to put him in his place. You know, when you say I'm going to teach him a lesson, we can mean that in a couple of different ways, right? We can mean that in, you know, for this person's own good, I want them to understand this, or, I'm going to teach them a lesson. Let them really feel see what it feels like. No, Jesus isn't interested in that. He's only interested in doing what's in Peter's best interest. So Peter understands what happened, and Jesus is going to be able to work with him about it afterwards. But as soon as he calls out, Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. Don't be afraid. Oops, I'm sorry. Wrong verse. Verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. You have so little faith, Jesus said. Why did you doubt me? You ever been carrying a little kid in a kind of a scary type situation? Whatever scares them, you know, different kids are scared by different things. And the kid is freaking out, but you have them securely. And at some point it's kind of like, what are you so afraid of? You might even chuckle, you know, it's like, it's okay, I've got you. You're all right. It's been a long time since I've spent a lot of time with real young kids. I help raise my two younger brothers. But where we have dealt with that is with our dog. She's going deaf now, so this isn't so much an issue. But it used to be whenever there was a thunderstorm, usually our little dog, if some of you have seen our little dog Roxy, usually she's not afraid of anything. But as soon as she starts hearing thunder, even before we hear it, all of a sudden she would be right there, and her little paws would come up on my leg, and she'd look at me with her eyes that big around, and I know, oh no, we're gonna have a thunderstorm. And she was just petrified. And you can pick her up and try to calm her down, but she's still wiggling around and trying, you know, and she couldn't be any safer, but no, and that's the way we are sometimes. Like, no, but you don't understand. You don't understand God. You don't understand what's out there. You don't understand what's going on. And God's just like, it's okay. You're all right. I'm here. I'm right here with you. I got you. You know, that's what sometimes you tell a little kid that. I got you. It's okay. And then the question for us is, are we going to look at the storm or are we going to look to God? What kind of trust do we really have in him? Do we trust him in spite of the storm? Do we trust him in spite of the waves? Do we trust him in spite of the problems? In spite of the loss? In spite of the, you know, the pain? Whatever it is that we're dealing with. Do we trust him anyway? Or do we allow that to be so big that that we don't see Jesus anymore? I wasn't planning on using this illustration. Usually I use a coin, but I don't have any coins on me. I can get rid of them as fast as I can. So I'll use a business card for this. Let's say this is a problem. But what happens if I focus only on the problem? Can I see anything else? All I can see is the problem. It becomes my whole world. It becomes the whole universe. Nothing exists except for this problem. Do I see God? No, I just see the problem. Do I even see my brothers and sisters? No, I just see the problem. But what happens if God helps me put that into perspective? Is the problem still there?
Yes.
Yep. But it's not my whole world anymore, is it?
No.
I see much more than this. And especially if I'm seeing God, I can realize how tiny this is in comparison to God. This isn't even worthy to be compared. God who fills all encompassing, unlimited, in all space and time. This isn't worthy to be compared with that. This is a temporary problem. It's no problem for God. But we don't always think about it that way, do we? And Peter didn't think about it that way. And so Peter, I pictured Jesus speaking to him in that same tone of voice that we would with a child. You have so little faith. Why did you doubt me? Don't you understand? I'm right here with you, Peter. What's the problem? It's okay. I got you. Verse 32, when they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. That'd be pretty cool, huh? They were... been out on the ocean, when all of a sudden it just gets very calm. It's almost eerie. The wind stopped. Then the disciples worshipped him. You really are the Son of God, they exclaimed. Now, don't overinterpret that. We're going to see this. They're still developing in their understanding of Jesus. Son of God was a term that they used for the Messiah. So they aren't, it's not that they all of a sudden recognize, you're God. They just recognize you are the Messiah. That's basically what they're saying. You are the Messiah. And when it says they worshiped him, some translations, I don't know if we have different translations here this morning, some translations say they fell at their feet before him. That's probably pretty accurate. The same word means either fall down in worship or fall down just in respect, like you would before a king or a great leader. I don't think they really understood that he was God yet. And we see that later on. But still, they're getting a better understanding of who Jesus is, right? You remember the last time when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves? Remember that? That was just a few chapters ago. Remember how they responded? Who is this man? Now, how do they respond? You really are the Son of God. You really are the Messiah. So their knowledge, their understanding is growing. Their insight is growing. After they had crossed the lake, they landed at Gennesaret. When the people recognized Jesus, the news of his arrival spread quickly throughout the whole area. And soon people were bringing all their sick to be healed. They begged him to let the sick touch at least the fringe of his robe, and all who touched him were healed. I like the way that tacks that onto the end of these stories, because it's almost like a reminder for the disciples and for us. What is the source of power?
Jesus.
Who's the one healing all these people?
Jesus.
And when the apostles went out and they were doing these things, what was the source of their power? And who was actually doing the healing? Yeah. So this is a reminder, right? It's important for us in a couple of ways. One is, don't get too cocky. Don't think that you're the one doing all of this. It's God in us doing it. But on the other hand, if it's God in us doing it, do we have to worry about anything? Because it's not dependent on us, right? It's humbling, but it's also very reassuring. So let's put these two stories together. Look at some of the insights here. Is Jesus with us? Yeah. Are we in an ideal situation? But either us as a congregation, or us as the people of God, or us as the church in the world, United States, or whatever. Are we in an ideal, wonderful situation? No. Sometimes it seems pretty bleak, right? Does that make any difference if Jesus is with us? we at times may feel either individually or as a church, we may feel like we're too little. We're too insignificant. Is that a problem for Jesus? He can get in the boat with us? Was it a problem when he had only 5 loaves and 2 fish? It's no problem, right? What can he accomplish with us? Anything. He can accomplish anything with us that he wants to. He went from having 5 loaves and 2 fish. I guarantee you, some of you guys are going to stay for the Operation Christmas Child Packing after the service. It's going to be food. I guarantee you, you would not want to try to make a lunch for just the people who were staying today out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. It would not go very far. And there would still be a lot of very hungry people. Jesus was able to take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed possibly 15, 17, 18,000 people and still have a whole lot left over. Are we too little and too insignificant? Absolutely not. It doesn't matter for Jesus. He can use anything to accomplish anything that he wants to. Right? If he is with us, is there anything that we need to be afraid of? Does it matter how big the storm is? Does it make any difference, right? Does it matter how big the problem is? Does it matter how great the pain is? Or anything, right? It doesn't matter. Does it matter how much the culture is against us, if that's what's going on? Doesn't matter. None of that matters, right? If Jesus is with us, it doesn't make any difference. It's irrelevant. Even if he calls us to get out of the boat and walk through the storm, is that a problem for Jesus? As long as, what do we have to do? Not watch the storm. Doesn't matter how big the waves are. It really doesn't make any difference whether that wave is 20 feet or 2,000 feet. It doesn't make any difference. We keep our eyes on Jesus because that's the only thing, that's the only factor that makes any difference, right? Remember what the psalm said, Psalm 23. I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. For you are with me. That changes everything. And the challenge for the disciples is the same as the challenge for us. We have got to get to the point where we consistently in our lives look to him and realize that he is with us. And there's nothing else that we need to be anxious about or distraught about because he is with us. He is going to accomplish what he said he's going to accomplish. He can accomplish, there is no limit to what God can accomplish in and through us. As long as we continue to trust him and follow him. He can do anything to us. It doesn't matter how small we are, it doesn't matter how insignificant we are to anybody else. God can accomplish anything through us. Jesus' words to us this morning really are the same as his words to them then. Don't be afraid. Take courage. I am here. And if he is here, if he is with us, and what did he say? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. If he is here with us, it doesn't matter what we're facing. There's nothing we need to be afraid of. Nothing that we can't walk through. And he can use us to accomplish anything that he wants to. We just need to keep trusting him and keep following him. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence. We thank you that you are here with us. We thank you that makes all the difference. That means everything. Because you are here with us, we don't have to be afraid of anything. And we can accomplish anything that you call us to. Anything that you want us to do, you will equip us to do, and you'll open the doors, and you'll help, you'll enable us to do it. Anything that you want us to be, you will create that in us and through us, and you will make us who you want us to be. It's not dependent on our performance. It's not dependent on our good works. All we have to do is trust you and follow you and do what you call us to do. The disciples didn't have to figure out how to feed the multitudes. They didn't have to figure out how to calm the storm or how to walk on water. All we have to do is look to you and trust you and do what you tell us to do. And you take care of everything else. Lord, that is so reassuring. It's humbling because it's not about us. It's about you. But it's reassuring. And it's wonderful because you involve us in your work. You involve us in what you're doing. Help us to do it with the right attitude. Humbling ourselves and looking expectantly to you for what you are going to have us do. And Lord, we don't have to have a whole plan. We don't have to know everything that you're going to have us do, just what you need to do, is what you want us to do now, how you want us to step now. And we'll trust you with the rest. No matter what, Lord, we will not fear. We will fear no evil. Because you are with us. And if you are with us, nothing else matters. Thank you. We praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen.